Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity this day to study your word. Father, we thank you for the gift of the word and the fact that we can study the word of God in this time when things seem not to be going well. Father, you have given us an enormous opportunity to study and to thereby grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Father, we pray that you will enable us, quicken our mortal minds to understand the subject that we are just about to examine this day. We pray that this will be so helpful to the many that will listen to this broadcast in various forms and in many parts of the world. This I pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Welcome to this series of Bible study. We will be serializing programs that last approximately 25 minutes, and you will find them shorter to follow, easier to manage, and simple to understand. Through this live Bible series broadcast, we are determined to equip you with the truth of the Word of God. The primary purpose for this program is not to vilify, attack, or demean any denomination or person, but to present the Word of God the way it is, and to sharpen your understanding of the Word, so that your service rendered thereof is meaningful, sound, and effective. As produced and presented by Pastor Nabot Dickens Otuho of ND Otuho Grace Ministries International. As promised in the last broadcast, where we exhaustively looked at the role of deacons in church leadership from an interpretation in Hebrew to modern day English, we will also consider the role of the so-called the seven deacons in the book of Acts chapter 6. Let's look at the text of the book of Acts chapter 6 selectively. In Acts chapter 6, we get the first sign of internal trouble. The Hebrew or resident widows were being cared for largely at the expense of Grecian or Hellenic widows. As we mentioned above, Jews from the entire Greek Empire had gathered in Jerusalem for the great festival of Pentecost and had witnessed a grand occurrence on the day of Pentecost that Luke describes very well in the book of Acts chapter 2 as a supernatural occurrence in the history of the newborn church. In fact, it is only fair for us to note that the Church of Christ, as promised from the book of Matthew chapter 16, comes into effect on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, henceforth until this day. However, upon its birth, the Church of Christ had many challenges that we will spotlight today, in view of these two groups of Jew population that appeared on the scene in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Many Jews of the diaspora gathered had trusted in Jesus as the promised Messiah and made the decision to stay in Judea rather than make the trek back home. It is possible also that going by the early church teachings and spanning a little way back since the days of Jesus,
those who gathered in Jerusalem and far believed in the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Messiah had a premonition that Jesus would have returned almost immediately in what was an anticipated apocalyptic return to gather those who had put their faith on Christ. Right from the time he began his ministry to the day of his crucifixion. Now let's briefly look at this group called the Hellenized Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, and I read, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty work of the Lord.'" Now, large numbers of Jews lived outside Palestine in the first century. These are the Jews of the diaspora, the scattering or exiles of the Jews throughout the Greek world. First, in B.C. 722, when the Assyrians declared war and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, then in B.C. 588, the Chaldeans conquered the northern kingdom of Judah. The visitors in both instances forced the Jews to be relocated, thus diluting their national and cultural strength. Over the next few centuries, the Hebrew language was neglected and forgotten by these exiled Jews. Most diaspora Jews of the first century spoke Greek. In fact, sometime in the 3rd century BC, the Jewish scriptures or the Old Testament were translated from Hebrew into Greek so that these Greek-speaking Jews would hear and understand the law of Moses. This famous translation is known as the Septuagint. These Jews of the diaspora were referred to as Hellenized or Greek-influenced by the politically important Hebrew-speaking Jews of Palestine. Palestinian Jews despised these Hellenized, and these Hellenized Jews, believing they had compromised their religion, lived under segregation and near bondage from the Hebraic Jews. They could not speak Hebrew, God's language, nor could they understand the law of Moses when it was read in the temple. When Hellenized Jews came to Jerusalem, they were urged to attend Greek-speaking synagogues, and therefore they were not found in the common Hebrew-Jew temples that were the main focus of these historical events as recorded by Luke. They were not wanted in the temple, neither were they enjoined in the daily worship, sacrifices, and offerings that took place in the mainstream Jewish temple worship. Luke tells us that this prejudice found its way into the early church. The Hellenized were segregated, and therefore the problem of Acts chapter 2, where the Hebraic widows were cared for at the expense of the Grecian widows or Hellenized, of the Grecian or Hellenized widows. Now, customarily, widows came under the care of the church, a function the church inherited from common Jewish practice. The Jewish people had and still have a strong commitment to caring for the poor and needy. That commitment was based on God's instructions as found in the Old Testament law. Over the years, they developed sophisticated means of meeting the needs of the poor and the widow. In his survey, William Buckley tells us that every Friday morning in the synagogue, two collectors went to the marketplace and homes to collect money and goods to give to the poor and needy. Those resources were then distributed to those in need in the community. But those who had just a temporary need received enough to see them through that immediate difficult challenge. Those who required regular support received enough for 14 meals, 2 meals a day, or 7 days. They called that distributing the Kupa, spelled K-U-P-P-A-H, or an equivalent of the word basket in English. In addition, a daily collection of food was made from house to house for those who were in an emergency situation and needed food for the day. The distribution was called the Tamhu, spelled T-A-M-H-U-I, an equivalent of the English word tray. Quote sources, the Acts of Apostles, Revised, Philadelphia, Westminster, 1976, pages 51. Jewish people didn't emphasize one person giving to another in need. They emphasized that the resources should be given to the synagogue so that wise men in the position of leadership could distribute it properly. The church picked up the practice of the synagogue, but an argument ensued in the church when the Hellenist Jews complained that their widows weren't receiving their fair share of the food that was distributed. Now let's look at how the church leaders of that time sought to provide a solution to this problem. The dilemma was that the two groups needed to be harmonized, with the Hellenized Jews feeling accommodated without the effects of this grumble affecting the spiritual ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 6 verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That is a start line of demarcation. Some people in the church need to be teaching the word of God, and others need to be taking care of the business of the church. There arise challenges that need the work of elders and church administrators in terms of harmonizing the challenges that creep up in daily worship and practice of a service in any given church. The line of this demarcation stands intact in the pastoral epistles. The priority of the apostles was not to leave the word of God to distribute food. They were trying to disciple thousands of brand new converts, and the challenge was so enormous that sidestepping their role or looking far away to the problem on the tables was uncalled for, and therefore need to bring on board administrators that would look at these problems in wisdom and leadership of the Holy Spirit in order to allow the work of God to harmoniously continue to affect the multitudes of new converts that were streaming into fellowship. That was a tremendous task they couldn't leave to spend time determining how to bring equity in the matter of food distribution. Now, the decision of the 12 was so interesting, as we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice that they were appointed for a specific task. There's no reference to an office in that verse. Then verse 4 says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, Greek word diakonia. Only authentic use of the word diakonia was in reference to the apostles in verse 4 and to the daily diakonia of serving the widows in verse 1. There is no place where the seven men were called deacons, even from the original text. The apostles performed their service, and the seven performed their duties, passing out food to the widows. But those two verses do not refer to deacons specifically. More damaging and confusing enough, the post-apostolic church of Rome cites Acts chapter 6 verse 2 to allow for only seven deacons to pass out goods to the poor. But I don't think that the Holy Spirit intended Acts chapter 6 verse 2 to establish some ongoing order that would be specifically observed as a practice anywhere in the church. I want us to look at the delegation of the 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 6 verse 5 to 6, the Bible says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Now, going a little further, we'll be able to see how the assignment specified and allocated was performed in the interest of the entire church. I would like to note that upon the election and ordination of the seven, the problem pertaining to food distribution in the church was solved once and for all. The general use of the Greek word diakonia, as used by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is in a general sense to mean service. The only time it is used in reference to certain individuals is in verse 4, where it is connected with the apostles. The New Testament never refers to the seven as deacons. In fact, the book of Acts never refers to the seven as deacons, something we would expect if those seven men were the first of a new order. One would expect them to be in evidence in Acts chapter 11, when a famine occurred in Judea, Acts chapter 11, verse 29 to 30. This scripture indicates that the church at Antioch as a whole, not a special order of deacons, sent relief to the elders in Judea. A close survey of this example would bring to mind the nature of the task of the seven men, who were chosen with a specific sporadic problem that occurred at that very moment in time alone. They were honest, so they could be trusted with money, and they were full of the Spirit and wisdom, so they could discern the needs of the people. They were chosen for a one-time crisis, one that is never foreseeable to be expected in a recurring format that would necessitate a specific order of administrators in this format in the church today. A critical observation further is that we do not see the seven appear elsewhere beyond Acts chapter 8. And it is worth noting that no reference is provided to indicate that they had an apostolic ministry bestowed upon them henceforth. More specific, however, Acts chapter 6 does not provide us with a preliminary look of the function of a deacon. Here, the apostles were devoted to the word and prayer, while the seven took care of certain tasks. Realize the godly intended function of deacons in a church congregation bearing a spiritual cutting edge. This is absent and specifically lacking in the seven, but what we see of them is a general approach to service, diaconia. This kind of organization is basic to any church framework where the gifts of elders and administrators come into operation. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elders are to focus on teaching the word and overseeing the church, while the deacons are to focus on implementing and applying the word. Chapter 6 gives us a historical precedence of the function of deacons, but the seven men were not actual deacons. In many ways, they were more like elders. Acts chapter 6 verse 7 says, "The word of God increased. Why did it increase? Because the apostles were free to devote their time to the word and prayer." Verse 7 to 8 continues to say, "The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, one of the seven, full of the faith and power, did great wondrous miracles among the people." Could it be that others also did the same? Those seven men, and there is evidence to this, may well have been specifically gifted as evangelists who went out unto the city performing signs, wonders, and mighty deeds as they preached. We know that Philip, another of the seven, was a powerful wonder-working preacher. Acts chapter 8, verse 5 to 8. If the other five were like Stephen and Philip, they were more like apostles than deacons. Then if the other five were like Stephen and Philip, they were more likely inclined to be apostles than deacons. Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy about AD 64. The church had been in existence for approximately 30 years. Christ was crucified just after AD 30. Timothy was serving as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, an assembly that had grown and developed initially under Paul for 3 years. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Then under leaders trained by Paul. It had become apparent to Paul that the church at Ephesus needed not only teachers of the word who served as overseers and elders, but also administrators and workers to implement what the elders taught. A growing number of the people had risen into places of official service, so Paul instructed Timothy on the type of men that he should choose to do that work. Again, there is a level of service where all are to be engaged, and a level of service for properly qualified people who represent and implement the authority of the pastors and of the church. We don't know exactly when elders and deacons become established roles in the church, but we do know that by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, those offices were recognized and filled by the models of spiritual virtue, elders and deacons compared and contrasted. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13 mentions nothing about the specific duties of deacons, but it does discuss personal characteristics, just like the series of elders in verse 1 to 7. If I were to define my task as a pastor and elder, I would sum it up simply by saying this: win, teach, train, and send. We don't have to work hard to determine what we are supposed to do. We are to teach the word of God. Why? To win people to Christ, so they can grow in the faith. Why? So that they can be trained to win people to Christ. Then we send them out to do the same thing over and over again. Now, speaking from a point of information and authority, deacons should help elders implement their tasks. The distinction between the two is that Scripture says that elders must be able to teach. That doesn't mean deacons can't teach or should be teachers. They certainly should be strong in sound doctrine. Also, they should be full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and possessing a good reputation, like the man in Acts chapter 6. They ought to be people of integrity. To state that deacons are not the primary teachers in the church doesn't mean that they are ignorant theologically. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 9 says, they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means they do not only know the truth, but also live the truth, applying it to their own personal lives as examples. In conclusion, everyone in the church is to serve in some way. Some serve with unique gifts, and some serve in official capacity, and they can be men or women. 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. The fact that women are not to stand and teach directly from the Word of God does not exclude them from church service. They ought to act as models of service to Christ and His church.
This series continues.